let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy 16, relatively short chapter, and we're only going to look at one chapter, so we have some extended time for prayer and praises tonight. Deuteronomy 16, we've titled the study, Celebrating Your Salvation. I couldn't help thinking after the events of the last two or three days with Hurricane Katrina that on Sunday we looked at that scripture that says that we were to be content having food and clothing. And I was thinking, man, you know, if you were in that kind of a disaster, you would absolutely be ecstatic just to have fresh water and any food and dry clothing. Just to know your family was alive, that they'd survived. And I'm thinking as we get into Deuteronomy 16 tonight, as he talks about the three major feasts of Israel, they really existed so that they could remember to celebrate their salvation. And in the midst of physical devastation or relational problems or spiritual, all the different things that people go through, that we go through, man, to remember, I belong to the Lord. He's begun a work in me. He's promised to complete. Now, this particular chapter begins with a command to remember and celebrate the Passover. It's there in the first couple verses. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put your name. This particular event, and hey, if you've been studying, if you've gone through Exodus with us and you've studied through Leviticus and Numbers, well, you should be getting fairly familiar with the whole deal of the Passover. Why? Because it's so often an issue in the history of the children of Israel. It was such a significant event. It actually changed their calendar. They took this month and made it the first month of the year. And so this is their Independence Day. When we talk about the Passover of Israel and for Israel, it's their 4th of July. They were literally celebrating their salvation, their deliverance from the bondage and slavery that they experienced in Egypt. Now, if you're familiar at all with Egypt, you know that not only was and is it a real place physically, but it speaks to us spiritually. It's a type in Scripture of the world. And in essence, what they were doing is they were escaping their old lives of slavery and bondage in the world to now worship the true and living God, to live for and follow after Him. So there'll always be that parallel between their physical deliverance and our spiritual deliverance. It centered this celebration on a sacrificial lamb. And I was thinking about the many things we celebrate in America. And we have an awful lot of holidays. I was thinking how strange some of them are and how bizarre it is, well, how we go about celebrating. Even those that are supposed to be Christ-centered. Christmas, what's it about? It's a month-long celebration. Hey, they had to think for the entire month about their salvation. But what do we do all of December? We stress and shop and hide stuff and then, you know, wrap stuff and then you put it and then you give it. And, well, I'm not saying all that's bad, but it is a far cry from a little baby born in Bethlehem with virtually nothing to the way we celebrate spending like millions and millions of dollars to celebrate, well, the birth of somebody who never really owned anything and yet, well, owns everything. We also celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. It's a major celebration every year. And I've mentioned to you, I've always wondered, you know, the whole, you know, bunnies and eggs and, you know, none of it makes sense if you're looking at the Bible. Celebrating the resurrection for Christians, for us, Hey, that's something that should be happening every single morning. I wake up, Lord, thank you. I have another day to live in you. Lord, thank you for giving me life physically and now life spiritually and purpose for this life. Well, we celebrate the resurrection every time we come together because we preach the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. We celebrate the resurrection every time we share in communion. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So lots of things we celebrate. I don't even want to think about, you know, some of the major holidays in Chico. What's probably the biggest holiday here? St. Patrick's Day. I'm not sure who St. Patrick was, but I'm sure if he really was a saint, he would hate this celebration. But here they were told to remember, to rehearse, to go back over the story, to keep their salvation story alive. Now note this, God chose the time, he chose the place, and he chose the sacrifice. He tells them when, he tells them where, and he tells them what he requires of them. And it's always been that way. It will always be that way. It was that way with Cain and Abel. You know that they came to a pre-appointed place. It doesn't say so in Genesis, but you have to know it. They knew to come. They knew when to come. They knew where to come. And they also knew what was required of them. Cain brings an offering. Abel brings a sacrifice. Cain is rejected. Abel's accepted. What was the difference? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness of sin. So Jesus later comes and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. People today say, well, that's so narrow. He's making it just so narrow. It's all about him. Well, yeah, because he's the one who died for our sin, who shed his blood. In fact, this Passover celebration that they were to celebrate year after year after year looked back at their deliverance, but looked forward to, well, every man's potential deliverance. God determined that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, well, that he would offer himself at the appointed time. At the appointed time. As you go through John's gospel over and over, in fact, seven times, it says, my hour has not yet come, or his hour had not yet come. His hour for what? To lay down his life, to offer up his life, to die for our sins, to shed his blood. There was a pre-appointed time for the Passover lamb to be slain. Our Lord and Savior Jesus, our Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he died on the Father's timetable. It was at the appointed place. Now the appointed place for Passover would be at the tabernacle when it was set up. And later when they build the temple in Jerusalem, that would be the place that they would celebrate. So they'd celebrate it in this month, Abib. They'd celebrate it on the day that God predetermined. They'd celebrate it in the way that God had predetermined. Where was Jesus sacrificed? Where did he offer himself up? It's a place called Golgotha. If you get over to Israel, you'll see it so clearly. It's called the place of the skull. And if you've never seen a picture, well, even that would suffice. You can just see it in the mountain. You see the skull. But we call it Calvary. Why? Well, that's the Latin for Golgotha. And for whatever reason, I don't know, Calvary just fits better on a shirt, looks better on a sign. You know, I've talked to you, joked with you about it. Golgotha Chapel, it just doesn't have a ring, you know. But Jesus died in that place and at that time and in the very way, well, that the Father and he had already predetermined. Well, Jesus, we're told, is in fact our Passover lamb. He offered his son, Jesus, our Father, that is, our Heavenly Father, to be our Passover lamb. Now, it starts for us this whole idea of a lamb and the slaying of a lamb in Genesis 22. But you have to know that it really goes back further. First mention of a slain lamb is in Genesis 22. We'll come back to it in a moment. I don't believe it's the first place where a lamb was ever slain. Now, I think that happened after Adam and Eve sinned against God. We do know that they made coverings for themselves. Not the very best idea. Fig leaves, if you're familiar at all. If you've ever dealt with a fig bush or a fig tree, I guess they get big enough to call them a tree, but man, itchiest leaves in the world. And so you got to know, after these guys sin, after they fall, they sew together fig leaves to cover themselves. And God comes and you just see it. Oh man, he feels for them. And so he provides them, we're told, skins. Some would like to suggest, probably animal rights activists, that he just fleeced a lamb or something. And it says skins, not wool. No, a lamb or something was slain from the very beginning. Now I'm thinking there's the picture. The covering, their nakedness now exposed because of their sin. Hiding from God, accusing one another and even God. God, no doubt, covered them. No doubt, blood was shed that they could find their way back. Because, Cain and Abel knew. They understood what was required of them. And hopefully you all get it. I'm sure most of you do. If you don't, we'll continue to hammer on it. Jesus died for your sins and mine. He was buried. He rose again. Well, first mention of worship in Scripture is in Genesis 22. It's not the first place anyone worshiped, but the first time the word worship appears. It's in the context of a sacrifice. It's in the context of a sacrificial lamb. And as Abraham and his son take a 3-day journey, as God instructs them to, they begin to head up the mountain where Abraham tells his servants, we're going to go worship. The lad and I will worship and we'll come back to you. And as they ascend, Isaac asks, hey, we've got the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Many of you know the answer to that. Prophetic. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Not just God himself will provide a lamb, but he will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. In Exodus chapter 12, the Passover is actually established. And it's after the 9 plagues, the children of Israel waiting to be delivered. Moses comes, he says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no, plague after plague follow till finally the night comes. The firstborn in every household in Egypt, every animal, every human firstborn was going to die. There was only one plan for salvation. That plan? Take a lamb and then slay the lamb. Take the blood and apply it to the doorpost and the lintels of your house. If you look at the passage, and we're not going to go to it tonight for time's purposes, but it starts with a lamb and he says, take a lamb. Then it says, take the lamb. And finally he says, take your lamb. And, as I was reading through that, the first time I ever saw it, and I've mentioned to you, I'm a highlighter, and so I'm looking, lamb, lamb, lamb. Wait, a lamb, the lamb, your lamb. I began to see it more clearly. That's exactly how we come to know who he is. We hear that he's a sacrifice for sin. And then people say, no, not a sacrifice, the sacrifice. But if you're saved, he's your sacrifice. He's not just a lamb or the lamb. He's your Lamb of God. And he takes away the sin of the world. The lamb had to be without blemish. Why? It was pointing us to Jesus. The blood had to be shed and applied. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sin. Somebody wisely pointed out that if you apply blood to the doorpost of your house and the lintel, man, you're going to be forming a cross. And when the death angel passes through, what does he see? He sees the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. And the firstborn in that household was spared. 1 Peter tells us, we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's 1 Peter 1:18. Revelation 5:4, as the scroll is there in heaven and no one is found worthy to open the scroll, and John begins to weep. And then one of the elders says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed, to open the scroll, to loosen its seals. And I looked, and here it is." John, thinking he's going to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, says, "I looked, and in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain." A lamb. It's there from beginning to end. Revelation 19. "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." You know the scripture says the church, the bride of Christ, so the bride of the Lamb. Very last mention of the Lamb, since we started in the first, and hey, we haven't looked at all of them, just touched on highlights, mountain peaks. Revelation 22, listen to this. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They'll need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So it starts with the sacrificial lamb and concludes with, well, a lamb ruling and reigning as we celebrate that reality. Well, not only the lamb, but he comes to the leaven. "You shall eat," verse 3, "no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days. Nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning." So he's saying they're going to remove all the leaven. They're going to bake without leaven. They're going to not only slay the lamb and apply the blood, but they're going to make sure that all of the lamb is ingested. None of it to remain until the next day. The place of sacrifice, already mentioned the importance of this, but it's here in the passage. "You may not sacrifice the Passover," verse 5, "within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place which the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, and at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh there will be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it." Now, they were told to eat unleavened bread as a reminder that they left Egypt in haste. It's kind of a weird celebration, but here's what it would do. It would serve as a teaching tool. So when the kids ask, "Hey, what's the deal with the bread?" Because I don't know if you've ever had it. Unleavened bread. We had this guy here in the early days when we used to do a potluck before the midweek service who used to make biscuits without any yeast. Leaven's yeast, you should know. Anyway, these things would have been great hockey pucks. They'd be great doorstops. But they were not edible. Now, it is possible to make bread without leaven, without yeast. But, well, this guy had not mastered that. And so people would say, "What's the deal with the bread?" And I was thinking, that's what would have gone on back here. Yeah, the kids would say, "Hey, what's going on with this bread?" And the Passover story would be remembered. It would be retold. It would be passed on to the next generation. Yeah, we came out after slaying the lamb, after applying the blood. We had to leave in such haste that we didn't have time to put the yeast and let it rise. So we just had to take the bread without the yeast or the dough without the yeast and eat the unleavened bread. So they were told, well, you're going to celebrate. And by the way, it starts here talking about Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. That's the three of the seven major feasts that are addressed in this chapter. But when you get to the latter part of the chapter, he calls them unleavened bread, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Well, Pentecost, that's our name for it. We'll come to that in a moment as well. But Passover, well, that was the beginning of everything. It was connected. It would be celebrated, and then you'd have 7 days of feasting. It's important. He connects the feast of unleavened bread to Passover. And so they would celebrate by cleansing their house, not just baking without leaven, but cleansing their house of all leaven. It's still practiced today. It's something they still do. In fact, Quentin told me he used to have a Jewish neighbor and he had to get rid of a whole lot of things during that time. And so he'd bring it all over to Quentin's house and leave it there. And then he'd come back and get it later. But the idea being, you know, you're going to clean house completely. Now get this. The New Testament applies leaven to sin, calls it sin. He warns us of the leaven of false doctrine and the leaven of hypocrisies, applying those to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees who were so legalistic, who were so formalistic. And then the Sadducees who were so liberal and carnal and, well, denying the reality of angels and the afterlife and the spirit world at large. And so he says, beware of such bad teaching, false doctrine, hypocrisy. Beware of legalism and immorality. Those abounded as well. Beware of malice and wickedness. And he calls all of these the leaven of, and the leaven of, and the leaven of. Malice and wickedness, the leaven of compromise, Herod. And so here's the picture. They had to clean house. And it was absolutely necessary that they did. But remember, they weren't saved because they cleaned house. They were saved because they shed the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And I think it's essential that we remind one another, hey, it's absolute. We've got to deal with false doctrine. There's no room for it in our lives and in our church. Hypocrisy, legalism, immorality, malice, wickedness, compromise has no place. But we can deal with all those issues and still be lost because all of those are about cleaning up because we've been delivered, because we've been saved. It goes back to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, it should be clear to you, and hopefully it is, that this feast was both practical and prophetic. It finds its fulfillment in the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now, the second feast he deals with here, and we pick up in verse 9 for it, is the Feast of Weeks. It happens in late May or early June. It's also called the Feast of Harvest. It's called the Feast of First Fruits, the Septuagint translation. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. The Septuagint called it Pentecost. We call it Pentecost. Well, we call it really all these things, Feast of Harvest, Feast of First Fruits, but we're talking about Pentecost. Now note verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you began or begin to put the sickle to the grain. And you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you will give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and be careful to observe these statutes. Now, The immediate significance of this feast is clear. They were supposed to honor the Lord and show their gratitude to the Lord for His abundant provision. Remember, they'd been in the wilderness for 40 years. Now they're entering into the promised land. And in the promised land, they were going to have great harvest. Spring harvest of grain and such. They'd have harvest in the fall that would be abundant in all sorts of fruits and vegetables and everything else. And so he's saying, when you harvest, when you see God's provision, hey, honor Him. Celebrate not just your salvation, but God's gracious provision. So Passover points us to the celebration of salvation. Pentecost, it points us to a celebration of God's gracious provision. Now, verse 11 is sort of the key or the heart of this. You'll rejoice before the Lord your God. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time of reflecting on His goodness. And note who was to be there. All the family, all the friends, your son, your daughter, your servants. And then it was to include those. Well, they were to remember those who had no harvest of their own. The Levites, they weren't given their own land in the same way as these other tribes. The Levites were separated to the Lord and for the Lord. And so they were to get a part of the harvest of others. So they were to be included in the celebration. Also, he says, make sure that you're watching out for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you. And he reminds us again, had to be at the place, had to be in the way, had to be at the time that the Lord had chosen. Now, the prophetic significance of Pentecost is huge. Both Passover and Pentecost have been fulfilled. Passover was fulfilled when Jesus laid down His life. And if you have trusted in His shed blood, hey, death has literally passed over you. Though you will, unless the rapture happens first, you will and I will die physically. We will never die spiritually. We will live on for eternity. But Pentecost, listen, it's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Many of you familiar, not all of you, of course. And it's an amazing story. God gathers this great, just amazing group of people. Now, why were they there in the first place? They were there to celebrate this feast, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Pentecost. And so as this great multitude pours into Jerusalem, there's, well, two miracles take place, more than two, but two initially. There was a visible miracle. Those who were gathered together in the upper room, they had these cloven tongues of fire that descended on them. So they saw this miraculous move of God. And then there was an audible miracle. Now, this was something that even the people down in the streets below could catch and hear. They began to speak, praising and worshiping and magnifying God. Perfectly appropriate, by the way. That's what they were supposed to be doing. They were celebrating Pentecost, harvest. And as they were celebrating, they're proclaiming the wonderful works of God. Here's the miracle. They're doing it in languages they'd never learned. The languages of the Elamites and the Parthians and the Medes. And all of those who would come from everywhere gather together to Jerusalem to celebrate. They hear these guys proclaiming in their own languages the wonderful works of God. So they want to know, what's up with this? Some ask or think, hey, what's going on with these guys? They must be drunk. And Peter comes out and addresses the crowd and he says, hey, these guys aren't drunk. Man, not as you suppose. It's like early in the morning. No, this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel, saying, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And then he begins to quote from Joel. Now, here's the interesting thing. Joel says this is going to happen in the last days and it's going to happen upon all flesh. Well, this is just 120 people in an upper room. What he's saying, though, is this is the scriptural basis for this miraculous phenomenon. This is like a down payment of a future glory. The Lord pouring out His Spirit on this small group, gathering the crowd as a result, and then the greatest miracle. as Peter preaches the gospel, this little group of 120, and I'm figuring that's about how big the church was at that time, all of a sudden 3,000 people are added to them. Now, they didn't sign up or join up. They didn't have a membership drive. It wasn't anything like that. No, you couldn't join it. And you really can't join Jesus' church today. No, in order to be a part, you must be born again, born spiritually, alive spiritually. And really, that's what Peter's telling them as he preaches and talks about Jesus and what had happened to Jesus and how he was crucified, but he was buried and rose again the third day. They were cut to the heart and they cry out, "What must we do to be saved? What are we supposed to do?" And he tells them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive Jesus. And they do. 3,000 of them respond. And they, the entire 3,000, after being baptized publicly, well, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So the first Passover celebration fulfilled, well, in Jesus. The second fulfilled at Pentecost, as the church is really exploded and it began the mighty move of God first century. And then we come to our final feast that we'll consider together tonight, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering or Booths. Now, this happens later in the year, September or October. This particular feast, well, let's look at it, verse 13, and then we'll consider it. "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you've gathered from your threshing floor and your wine press, and you shall rejoice in your feast, and your son and daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." We see the same deal. Everyone included, everyone celebrating, all who are within your gates. It's yet another 7-day feast. I don't know if I mentioned Pentecost was. Well, the first unleavened bread was 7 days. Pentecost was 7 days. Tabernacles was 7 days. It seems that God not only wanted his people to celebrate, but he wanted them to celebrate big time. A week of celebration. Remembering him. Thanking him. Blessing one another. Well, he says, 7 days keep this sacred feast, verse 15, to the Lord your God, in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so you shall surely rejoice. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. Now, this isn't saying the family wasn't to come along. And many of you will remember, Jesus was left behind at one of these feasts when his family did go up to celebrate their them to do it. Well, they were going to make it to these feasts, all 3 of them. So 3 weeks a year minimum, they were going to be celebrating with their brothers and sisters. They were going to be thanking God for their salvation and remembering it and telling the stories. They were going to be thanking God for his provision. And then they were going to be remembering the wilderness wandering, the things he brought their forefathers through. 3 times a year they were to gather in the place God chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. "And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." Verse 17, "Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you." Now, this was to be a reminder, this feast, that God provided miraculously again, preserving them, protecting them, leading, guiding them through the wilderness until they could inherit their inheritance. Hey, that's exactly what he's doing for us tonight. He's guiding us, he's directing us, he's blessing us and protecting us. You know, even when we get ourselves in a mess, ordinarily it's because he's warned us and you know, the signs are there and the word's warning us and the Spirit of God is warning us and we're just ignoring the warnings. But even then, he's still with us, still trying to bring restoration, still trying to make it work. He's always for us, never against us. Now, there was a messianic promise in this feast. because it points to the incarnation of our Lord. It's a little subtle, but John 1:14, after John says, hey, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in John 1:14 it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is tabernacled among us. He pitched His tent. He lived among us. He became one of us. And then He says, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But Tabernacles looks even further forward. To that time we stand before Him in glory, either through death or rapture. And you got to know, He started a work. We're going to talk more about it on Saturday and Sunday. He's promised to complete. And here's when you'll be perfected, either at the moment of death, because absent from the body, present with the Lord, or at the moment of rapture. Either way, since we won't all die, but we will all be changed. We're all going to stand before Him. And those of us who know Him, who've experienced that Passover miracle saved by the shed blood of a substitutionary sacrifice, those who know He's provided for us and blessed us in every possible way, those of us who are fellowshipping with Him, tabernacling with Him, man, we are just going to be blown away as we stand in His presence. Listen, in John 14, Jesus tells His disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Why would their hearts be troubled? Well, He just told them, you're all going to forsake me. Peter said, not me. He said, you'll deny me. No way. Three times. You know the story. And so after giving them all this news, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be crucified, He says, let not your heart be troubled. It's an amazing thing if you think it through. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Listen, our Lord is a man of His word. He's preparing a place for us. Where is it? It's in the Father's house. When will we be there? The moment of death or the moment of rapture? Will we be conscious? Absolutely. Will we recognize one another? I think Josh was telling me, he was listening to John Corson, and John said, of course we're going to recognize one another. I mean, you're not going to be dumber then than you are now. And we recognize one another now. Yeah, we're going to recognize one another. We're going to fellowship with one another. But then, Revelation 21, listen to this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the new first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. This Feast of Tabernacles, for them it was celebrating something that God had done for them in the past. But for us, it is looking forward to that promise that we'll be with Him in glory. The tabernacle of God with man. And listen to the promise. And He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. These three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, for them, celebrations of all God had done for us, man, they celebrate not only what He's done in sending His Son, but all He's promised. The amazing birth of the church and His promise that, well, upon this rock, I will build my church, Jesus says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Upon what rock? The simple proclamation and declaration of who Jesus is, that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, what does it mean? Messiah, Mashiach, Savior. How so? He laid down His life. He suffered and died. He shed His blood. last couple of verses hardly seem to fit in. But I think all he's doing is he concludes this section, and we'll press next time into the other, is he's reminding them that as they're celebrating, as they're feasting, as they're, well, remembering all God had done, they wanted to make sure that they were walking uprightly. So he says, you're to appoint judges and officers in your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. So he says, I want you to appoint officials. I want you to make sure they're just and they're impartial in all their judgments. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. So he says, listen, appoint judges that will watch over and be impartial and deal justly. And then he warns them against any possible activity that could lead them into idolatry. I was thinking as I was watching the news, that, you know, it's wise to build far from the cliff. It's wise to build far from the beach. I mean, I love the ocean as much as anyone. But Jesus warns us about building on sand. He tells us to build on the rock. And what's that rock that we build on? Well, he says the wise man, the one who builds on the rock, is the one who hears his word and obeys it. Does something with it, puts it into practice as a doer of the word and not a hearer only. The foolish man, he hears it, but he doesn't do anything about it. May God make us wise. Lord, thank you for your words of encouragement, for your reminder that salvation has always been your gift. It was always grace through faith. Oh, Lord, we see it so clearly. There's nothing Israel could have done to deliver themselves. There's nothing they could have done to buy their freedom. There's nothing they could have done. So you did, Lord, what would have been impossible for them. And we see the parallel so perfectly. There was no way we could have earned our way out of this mess. No amount of good works or better works could ever atone for all the sin we've committed against you. Lord, you saw the desperateness of our situation, so you sent your Son, Jesus, to pay the penalty, to pay the price, to suffer and shed his blood, our Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, I'm so grateful for this gift of life. I'm so grateful for your daily provision. I'm so grateful as I look back and I see all the times where I've struggled and suffered, and I know that you've been with me and for me and brought me through. And I'm grateful for your promise tonight that I'll stand before you in glory. And Lord, I know that that's reality for most, if not every person here. But only you and they know, Lord, their hearts. You see us as we really are, perfectly. And tonight, if there would be any of you who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, man, while we're looking at it, while we're considering your hope of salvation, Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he died for your sins and mine. He shed his blood so that you could approach and be accepted. God made the time. He made the way. He determined the sacrifice. All of it went down perfectly, just as he purposed it. And now he offers you forgiveness. And you have a decision to make. You can say, I don't really buy this. I don't believe it. I don't need it. Well, then you've made your decision. But if you know that you're a guilty sinner, if in your heart of hearts you realize you're guilty, and the wages of sin is death, and you're separated from God, but you want to change that tonight, receive his gift of salvation. believe that not only was blood shed for you, but apply that blood. Receive His forgiveness tonight. Confess Jesus as Lord and Savior tonight. You know what, that Passover, you could say you believed, but it was only those that applied the blood that survived it. And tonight you get a chance to make that decision. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to this evening, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If there'd be even one of you tonight, hey, the night I gave my life to the Lord, or the morning, I was the only one. And maybe there's only one tonight, or maybe there's a few of you. Only God and you can know that. But you need to give your life to the Lord Jesus. And if you never have, I'd ask you to raise your hand. And I'll acknowledge you and I'll pray for you. You've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you want to do that right now? Awesome. Anybody else want to join this sister and say, me too, Lord. I want to open my heart to the Lord. I want to give my life to the Lord. I believe He died not just for sinners, but for my sins. Not just for forgiveness, but for my forgiveness. Anybody else ready to say yes, Lord? Yes, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Just another moment. Anybody else? You who raised your hand, the Lord is looking on your heart. He knows you for real. Bible says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So as you open your heart to Him, He will come in. He will forgive you every sin. You will be born again. Pray these words aloud after me. And any who want to pray along, Heavenly Father, thank You for loving and choosing me, for sending Jesus, the Lamb of God, that perfect sacrifice to suffer and die, to shed His blood, that I could find forgiveness, that I could come back and stand in Your presence and bask in Your glory. Thank You for loving me. Thank You for sending Jesus to die for me. And I receive Him and Your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.